Now hear the word of our God from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it to bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, and everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of our God. Let's pray real quickly. Gracious God and Father, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. For Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Sometimes when I'm working on a sermon, I find myself asking the question, Joel, why of all things do you want to be a pastor? You see, sermon preparation can be a tedious and a very humbling task. I've heard that Chip apparently struggles with sermon preparation as well, all the way up till Sunday morning. You study, you pray, you meditate, you live in your text for a week, and then you spend several hours trying to write that really good sermon, only to look at it later and often be embarrassed by what you wrote. Sometimes you won't conclude that it's not what you hoped it would be until you're about 10 minutes into actually preaching it. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "If some men were sentenced to hear their own sermons, it would be a righteous judgment upon them, and they would soon cry out with Cain, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear.'" Now, I'll note that Spurgeon was speaking about men who shouldn't be preaching, men who are either insufficiently gifted or had the wrong motivations for wanting to be a pastor. Yet, even for those men who ought to be preaching, while we may find much to be admired in the way they preach, it is not hard to see that their labors fall short in many ways. So I ask you, where does that leave us right now? What lasting hope do I have that my efforts here tonight won't simply live on to haunt me in the future. And I ask you, what hope do you have if you discover at some point tonight that you have subjected yourself to 30 plus minutes of unbearable punishment? What hope do we have? Well, the shorter answer is that God uses the foolishness of preaching. He uses the weakness of faithful gospel ministers to save those who repent and believe, and to pronounce judgment upon those who fail to. Beloved, today's New Testament text explores the effect of preaching, the foolishness of preaching, both the good and the bad. The same Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 2 that he did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, and who didn't flinch when his opponents said that he was a really unskilled speaker. That Paul, who recognizes these perceived weaknesses of preaching, says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says this to the Thessalonians, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. God uses human preaching to speak to his people personally and in order to change us for the better. The centrality of preaching is why we Reformed Presbyterians. That's why we are Reformed Presbyterians. This is what the Reformation saw when it erected the pulpit in the place where once an altar stood. The Reformers saw that the same God who spoke and brought all of creation into being continues to make new creations through his spoken word. God proclaims his gospel through often weak but faithful heralds, since it is primarily in the context of gospel proclamation that faith, repentance, and our salvation occurs. I don't doubt many of you, under the preaching of the gospel, came to know Jesus Christ. So you and I can have confidence that on Sunday, the message coming from this pulpit comes not in my name or in Pastor Bird's name or in any other man's name, but solely in the name of Jesus Christ himself and for his glory and for our good. As one old catechism put it, question, why do we seek needful things at the hands of men? Answer, because they are appointed stewards to us. How then are we to go to them? As to God's instruments only. And a third question, to whom shall we then give the praise? Only to God, to whom all praise belongs. Brothers and sisters, we can take heart because by faith we are receiving right here and now what is needful for us during our pilgrimage. Our Lord Jesus comes and meets with us himself through preaching, and he speaks to us his words of eternal life. With that, let's now look at our text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be reading 7 verses, 13 through 20. Now hear the word of our God from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Says the word of our God. Brothers and sisters, this actually may be the start of it all. 1 Thessalonians may actually be the very earliest New Testament writing that we have, having been composed just 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And already, the preaching of the gospel has produced new churches, new Christian communities throughout the known world. We read in Acts 17 about Paul and Silas' time in Thessalonica, and they went to the synagogue. And they went to show the scriptures how it proved that Jesus had to suffer and to rise from the dead. And they discovered two very different responses to their preaching. Some received the word gladly, and they were persuaded to follow Jesus Christ. But a group of Jews became enraged, very enraged. In fact, they went out and gathered what is translated the wicked men of the rabble. Kind of like the King James, it describes them as certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they go and they chase Paul and Silas out of town. But those Thessalonians who were persuaded of the gospel, they did not wilt after Paul was forced out. Despite opposition that even came from not only these Jews, but from civic leaders. And when Paul received the good news from Timothy, we read about actually in chapter 3, the good news that they were persevering in the faith, he decided he was going to write this letter to encourage them to persevere. Our text today begins in verse 13 with Paul giving thanks to God for what he had done among these Thessalonian Christians. Now, this is actually not the first time Paul has given thanks in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning your prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I point this out because Paul has a repeated pattern in both chapter 1 and chapter 2. One I think he wants these early Christians to recognize. We hear about the thanks. Then in chapter 1, verse 5, we read, the gospel came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Then in verse 6, Paul says, they then became imitators of us and of the Lord. And then the chapter ends in verse 10. Oh, and also in verse 6, I apologize. That imitation then was evident in how they received the word in much affliction. And then the chapter ends in verse 10. With them waiting expectantly on Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Did you see the parallels with today's text? Paul gives thanks in chapter 2, verse 13, that they accepted the word of God. And in verse 14, they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which was seen in their faithfulness because they suffered the same things, that same affliction. And then again, we have God's wrath coming against the persecutors in verse 16. And it ends with Paul's hope of seeing his Thessalonian converts when the Lord Jesus comes in verse 19 and 20. The same pattern. Thanks to God that the word is received and produces change in the hearers, which results in suffering in this age, but also to a witness of the hope, the assurance that Jesus delivers us from the coming judgment. This is the pattern of the Christian life. In a nutshell, this is the Christian story, not just this time period, but in our age today. This is what happens when the heard word goes to work in our lives. You see, a life changed by the word is going to receive a reaction from the world. And while your story must tell the world that Jesus loves sinners, it should also reveal that his followers reject the wickedness of this age. It's going to reject a lot of things of this age, that will bring suffering and persecution. And that last part is the part that many react badly to. I think just about everyone loves the meek and lowly Jesus. But they don't like the Revelation 19 picture of Jesus coming down with a sharp sword and the armies of heaven to strike down the nations. Paul and Silas found this out in some measure when they brought their message to Thessalonica. They knew this message would not be popular. Nonetheless, they knew that gospel preaching was the way that people are saved. They had great hope. This is what pushed them on. As does every preacher who believes what Isaiah told us in chapter 55, that God's word never returns empty. Our first point tonight is faith receives the word of its Lord. Faith receives the word of its Lord. And this is a wonderful encouragement. As God's authorized messenger, Paul knew he could walk into the darkest place on earth, and through faithful preaching, God would grant hearers to be converted. As Paul said in Romans 10:17, when speaking of preaching, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is a gift from God that comes through gospel proclamation. And what it does is it raises you up to see Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And with those new eyes, you come to see this age for really what it is. Through the word, you come to see the lies that you're believing. And with this conviction, you can turn and be healed from it. And all this comes from the words of mere men. When they're received by faith for what they really are, the actual word of God Almighty Himself. Preachers and hearers go astray when we focus only on the horizontal aspect and forget that faith receives the word of its Lord. It's actually part of the reason we remain divided from Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics claim that the scriptures became canon because the church recognized them and then established them as such. When did God say that his word is to be accepted because man recognized it? Faithful Protestant ministers recognize that God's word asserted itself. In fact, created the church. And the church simply said, "Amen," to what God has spoken. It's a question of the authority of God's word. But it's not merely a problem for Catholics and unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, it's a problem for you and I as well. How have you been responding to what the Lord commands you to do from his word? Paul says that he knows that the Thessalonians received his preaching as God's word because it was at work in them as believers. That is what faith receiving the word of its Lord looks like in our lives. And it is a challenge for all of us as we go through our life, constantly having to be changed over and over and seeing new things. But the Thessalonians, they expected to be challenged to new obedience every time Paul opened up the scriptures to them. Remember that challenge that Paul gave to Timothy. I'm going to read it in a different translation. "Stick with what you learned and believed, sure of the integrity of your teachers. Why, you took in the sacred scriptures with your mother's milk. There's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of scripture is God-breathed and useful in one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the word, we are put together and shaped up for the task God has for us." Stick with what you learned and believed. Through the word, we are put together and shaped up for the tasks that God has for us. I really like that translation, how it emphasizes the need to remain humble and expectant on the word. However, it's actually not the best Bible translation. The absolute best Bible translation is what Paul wrote actually in chapter 1, verse 9. The gospel had translated into the Thessalonians' lives themselves as they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. We are here on a Sunday night. Yes, twice a week, twice every Sunday we come to church because we need the heard word to be translated into our lives. How do we need to be translated today? Well, think of the Thessalonians situation. I imagine the Thessalonians were tempted to fear people around them. Perhaps you too have heard words from people that recently that have shaken you, left you anxious, unable to be at peace. Well, take comfort from the word that tells you that this too will pass. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted. And you can be at peace when affliction comes from harsh words because the Lord is faithful and He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Perhaps it is a different sort of message you're battling with. I imagine the Thessalonians had a lot of voices they were battling with. Maybe there's a voice that you know all too well that entices you. It promises you happiness, comfort, worth, meaning, perhaps just escape. Perhaps we have recently found ourselves receiving and believing this message. And hearing this word pricks your heart because you want to follow Jesus. Well, you can be encouraged right now. This conviction, this frustration, this is evidence that God is changing you right now by His Word. Every time your heart is pricked when you hear a sermon and you know you have strayed, that's evidence that God is at work in your life. Wonderful encouragement. In fact, you can join Paul in giving thanks that God is at work at you right now every time you feel a heart prick. And I'll further encourage you to attend to all the means of grace to strengthen you. Regular prayer, the sacraments, and taking up that appropriate posture under God's word. These are the means that God uses to redeem you from the idols of this age and those voices that seek to sway you. Point of application arising from this is simple. Take advantage of all the means that the church gives to you. And expect to be changed by them. Even if you don't see it in your life, we walk by faith, not by sight. It is the means that God uses to help us to become imitators of Jesus. And we please the Father by obedience to His word, even when it hurts. Paul commends these Thessalonians for becoming imitators, and he really marvels over their willingness to suffer. This is our second point. We must expect suffering as imitators of Christ Jesus. Following Jesus means taking up a cross. The glory comes later. Verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Now we've kind of already addressed how the word changes us as it brings suffering as our hearts are pricked and we have to change our course in life. But we also face a particular suffering because of our identity as Christians. I heard an amazing testimony today by someone who knows this all too well. This arises when the world tries to conform us to the old mold. It wants to return us there. It was evident in Acts 17 when the Thessalonian Christians were accused by jealous Jews of being seditious with their claim that they were claiming someone else other than Caesar is Lord, which they were. Jason and some others were attacked by a mob and drug out before the city authorities, and they ended up having to pay cash as a security just to get themselves out of their clutches. And in a world where patronage was so key to surviving, something I don't think we understand as well in our day, I think there would have been great pressure to simply cave in and to go back to their former ways, to go back to worshiping the emperor. I mean, think about how hard it would be to live in a world where everyone would laugh at the idea of following a crucified Jew versus the powerful emperor and his armies. I think society would no doubt give you a cross to bear. I think we all understand that it is hard to live as a Christian when the world puts the screws to you. And Paul admires how they remain steadfast in their desire to do God's will, leaving the world to find their true meaning in small Christian community. And as our society moves towards a post-Christian age, Christian community is going to become so important to where we find our identity. In fact, I think this sense of isolation is why Paul connects them in verse 14 to the larger body. He mentions the churches of Christ in Judea. Most of them had never even been there. Paul widens their perspective to encourage them in their struggle. I think there's some parallels actually with the reader to the letter with the readers of the letter to the Hebrews, who had endured a hard struggle. They were publicly reproached, and they had their property plundered from them. The writer of that letter told them to not throw away their confidence, assuring them at the end of chapter 10 that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And immediately after that, he begins a long history of the heroes of faith in chapter 11 and finishes by writing that those saints, they're not yet perfected until his readers too have finished running the race, connecting them. You see, being connected to others in the bigger story, not just former saints, but with one another, this helps us to sustain our faith in trials. Paul notes that. He's really trying to encourage community. These Thessalonians are an extension further of the churches of Christ in Judea. In fact, Paul says their suffering is evidence that they are God's people. And don't we too find encouragement from the heroes of the faith, from brave missionaries who go to foreign lands? I was hearing about a missionary you guys know from India. And don't we feel encouragement from one another when we feel like we're aliens in this world and people out there don't get us at all and only seek to oppress us? But more importantly, notice that both Paul and the author of the Hebrews, they connect our suffering with that of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should expect suffering when we seek to imitate the incarnation. Jesus tells us in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love its own. But because you do not belong to the world, and I have chosen you out of it, the world will hate you. Do you remember what I said to you? The servant is not greater than the master. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you as well." You will suffer for following Jesus. Faithful preaching is going to tell you that. But remember, we're promised a greater joy ultimately as we are remade to be like Jesus Christ himself, our resurrected Savior. Now, I need to digress briefly here since Paul uses some very harsh language against the Jews. And every commentary I have feels the need to address whether Paul was anti-Semitic or not. And I see little grounds for this. First, both Paul and the Christ who he worships are ethnically Jews. Secondly, the countrymen here Paul also indicts in verse 15, aren't Jews. And finally, I'll just submit what Paul says in Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul loved his kinsfolk to the point that his heart is tearing apart and breaking. But it was clear that most had not only rejected Christ, but they had him crucified, and then they sought to snuff out the church. And who knew this more intimately than Paul, formerly Saul? The distinction I see as most apparent is what Paul says at the end of verse 15, that they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In verse 4 of this chapter, Paul had just emphasized how gospel proclamation is pleasing to God. God had always desired that people of all nations, us included, that they should be blessed. The Jews were actually opposing the gospel spread. They should have remembered the promise to Abraham and the blessing to the nations. By opposing God, the Jews were filling up the measure of their sins, and they would face a horrible judgment of the Romans about 2 decades later, after this letter is written. However, you might have noticed that Paul says, wrath has come upon them at last, and this is past tense. Was there some event that happened in history that no historian has recorded? Well, I suppose that's one possibility. Other commentators suggest that Paul is speaking in the prophetic perfect. The judgment of 70 AD on Jerusalem was so certain that Paul could speak of its fulfillment in the present. Actually, I think we should consider this present judgment in light of what follows that beloved verse we all know so well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. Notice, God did not send his Son in the world to condemn, but the event of Jesus' coming caused all men to separate into two camps. Those who believe come to the light and repent of their sins, and they need not fear the judgment. And those who refuse, they prefer the darkness, they choose condemnation. Refusal to repent and believe, now that Jesus Christ has come, is the supreme judgment. Now, as we come to verses 17 to 20, there's a shift from the thoughts that have preceded, but actually I want you to look for the continuities. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. First, notice that Paul had just spoken about how the Jews had hindered them from bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And here he mentions how he is still hindered by Satan from coming to Thessalonica. Satan is a real enemy. There are supernatural forces at work all around us. We need not overemphasize them, but we also shouldn't ignore them. How did Satan hinder Paul? Well, we're not told. But what we do know is that Satan did not want the gospel to advance. This is very clear. And we need to be aware of this when you and I seek to be witnesses to others. Satan is going to oppose the spread of the gospel wherever it goes out. But this is all right. We must be all right if we are hindered at times with our witness. It doesn't mean we stop, but we need not distress over this. We must accept that God is at work even in ways we don't realize. In fact, think about it. If Satan had not hindered Paul here, he would have had a nice visit to Thessalonica, no doubt. Wonderful time with everyone, face to face. That would have been great. But this powerful letter to the Thessalonians would not be in our Bible right now, would it? I wouldn't be preaching this sermon. Think about this impact of this letter over the last 2,000 years. God knew exactly what he was doing when he let Satan stop Paul. And when you're hindered in your gospel witness, you can take great solace in knowing that God is still at work. Now, second thing I want to draw out of these verses here is how much Paul was suffering. Did you hear how he was in anguish over not being able to see his beloved? The word torn away in the Greek is eporphanisthentes. Orphan, you might hear that in there. We get the English word orphan from this. He also says, in person, not in heart. No doubt, we all know the feeling of how absence makes our hearts grow fonder. He also says how earnestly, with great desire, he longed to see them. And he writes how he tried again and again, but was hindered. I think you probably see the connection with the Thessalonians in this shared affliction. Paul is sharing in their sufferings. In fact, he too felt isolated from them. In the same way the Thessalonians' faith is connected to the rest of the church, Paul's faith is connected to theirs. And further, I want us to notice that Paul finds assurance of being pleasing to God. Assurance of being pleasing to God when he sees that the Thessalonians are living lives that are pleasing to God. Paul says that they are his glory and joy as he anticipates the Lord's return. Next time you see Pastor Bird, and I know he has a heart for you guys, just know how you can help increase his own assurance and how you are his glory and his joy. This is our final point, increasing our assurance for the Lord's coming. Paul's affection is driven by his desire to see that they make it, that he'll see them there in their heavenly home in the future, that they'll be standing right there alongside him when Jesus comes and returns. And we get this, don't we? Many of you feel most acutely what it is like to desire that a loved one make it home safely when they're far away. My wife and I have come to know this when we've had foster children. We invest in their lives. We encourage them. We read the Bible to them. We enjoy family worship. And we pray every night that the gospel might find permanent residence in their hearts. You see, Jamie and I, we're aware that one day they're not going to be living with us anymore. And how we hope and pray that our labors are not going to be in vain. That one day that they will be our glory and our joy in the age to come. You don't have to be a child to know what it looks like to feel like an orphan. Paul understands this. Do you feel the love and affection that Paul has for when he tells his beloved, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. This ought to be the desire of every gospel minister. And it is my desire that despite the potential failings of this sermon I'm preaching, that it will spur you on in your Christian walk to love and good deeds, love of God and love of neighbor. And I have confidence that by God's grace, it will, because it doesn't depend on me. And while you too, while you may not be called to be a gospel minister, to ever stand up in a pulpit, you too are called to encourage one another, to love and good deeds. And I don't know you real well, but I think I know you well enough in the times I've come here that you do love one another, that you have formed a community. That said, don't stop. Keep doing it. Keep loving one another and getting in one another's lives. Christian community is where we find our identity and our hope. We're all God's instruments, each and every one of us, and we all have gifts to invest in one another's lives. And when we see that lives are impacted by the way we use our gifts, we know that we're more pleasing to God. Our own assurance grows from this. If you want assurance of faith, go out and love your neighbor. Like Paul, your impact on others will be your crown of boasting before Jesus Christ. Notice, this is not assurance of salvation based upon your works. No, not at all. Paul, we know him to be the one who says, we will not boast in anything before the Lord. He's already diffused such thinking. Twice now, start of this text and the beginning of this letter, he gives thanks to God for the fruit being born in this church. Because Paul recognized that while he may plant, he may water, God is the one who gives the growth. Do you want to increase your assurance? Invest your life in what matters to God the most, those made in his image. Yeah, spending times with others will often increase your suffering. Point number two in this sermon. But it will also increase your assurance. Beloved, everyone you meet, we found out in this text, will either face eternal wrath or eternal joy. So I'll close with what the writer of the Hebrews tells us. So let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for holy men of old who took your word and wrote it down and preserved it for us. We thank you for how you have preserved it and delivered it to your church. In fact, created the church through it, and how you have made us new creations in Jesus Christ. We give you praise and thanks for your word and how it is at work in us believers. And I ask and pray that we will continue to receive the word that you give us. Increase our faith when we seek to go astray, when we tend to wander. I pray that you'll increase our faith in what you're doing and prick our hearts, Lord, that we might be changed. Help us, Lord, to be willing to face suffering as well. Not a single one of us likes suffering. Yet we know that suffering will come when we follow Jesus Christ, that we have a cross to bear. Help us, Lord, to give us the grace we need when we need it, to bear the cross you've given us, knowing that that glory awaits when we will see Jesus face to face. And I pray you help us to invest in one another's lives, that you encourage us to do this, and that when we bump into one another and when we sin against one another, which inevitably happens, Lord, that we'll repent and believe the gospel, and that more and more our union with Christ will draw us together. If anything else brings us together, it will only tear us apart. We pray that by your word and by your spirit, you'll continue to do your work in your church, all to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ's name. And we do pray this in his glorious name. Amen.